In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today we commemorate the new martyrs and confessors of Russia. And I'd like to take a look at one of the letters that are recorded in the book of Revelation from Christ to the seven churches of Asia. The Bible tells us that each of these seven churches typifies a type of church. And the second letter was written to the church of Smyrna. And this church was a church that was undergoing persecution. The Church of Smyrna, I should note, remained a vibrant church up until 1922, when the Turks destroyed the Christian section of Smyrna, and which ended the war between the Greeks and the Turks that followed at the end of the First World War, where the Greeks had tried to liberate Asia Minor, and it met with disaster. And the Turks, rather than simply restoring the status quo ante, decided to ethnically cleanse most of Asia Minor of all of its Greek population. So the city, which was a majority Greek city, but also had a significant Armenian population, which was also Christian, was cleansed of all Greeks and Armenians. There was a fire that was set by the Turks. They denied, of course. But it's curious that the Christian and Armenian, the Orthodox Greek and the Armenian section of Smyrna were burned to ashes, and yet the Muslim and the Jewish quarters of the city were untouched by the flame. That seems more than a little coincidental. But this church was a church that was accustomed to persecution. The earliest recorded martyrdom outside of the New Testament that we find is the martyrdom of Polycarp. And I would encourage you to read it, because it's a very early testimony. Here we had a man who was ordained bishop of Smyrna by the Apostle John himself, the one who recorded the book of Revelation. It was an epistle to the church of Smyrna, to the other churches, to let them know what had happened to their bishop, Polycarp. The letter begins, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." First off, we should note that when Christ refers to himself here as the first and the last, he's clearly identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament. Two places in the prophecy of Isaiah this phrase is used. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." So it's clear that there's not a second God out there who's also the first and the last. There's only one God, and yet here we have Christ, the Son of God. He's clearly identified as being in the New Testament, and yet there's only one God, and here he is. He's claiming to be that God by making the statement. So we have one of many examples of the Trinity being taught, the doctrine of the Trinity being taught in the New Testament, contrary to the teaching of some heretics. Also, he says he was dead and came to life. So he's referring back to his passion, crucifixion, death, and his resurrection. "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." It should be noted that of the seven churches that Christ writes to in the book of Revelation, the church of Smyrna is the only church that he offers no words of rebuke to. We are never closer to God than when we are suffering for his name. That's something that we should keep in mind, because the day may come when we will too get to experience that. And when we do, in those dark hours that people go through that are suffering persecution, we need to remember that. But also, when he talks about those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, well, he's talking about Jews, but Jews who rejected Christ. There was a very large population of Jews in the city of Smyrna, which remained up at least until the 1922. I'm not sure if there's much of a remnant today of the Jewish population there. But the Jews that rejected Christ hated the Christians. And in the early church, we find numerous examples of the Jews using every opportunity to incite the authorities against the Christians. The Jews had made a treaty with Rome way back when, and so their religion was recognized as a legal religion, and they were not obligated to participate in pagan sacrifices. But the Jews would regularly incite the authorities to persecute the Christians, In the case of the martyrdom of Polycarp, you'll find that recorded. Polycarp had a vision that he was going to be burned alive. And there are many aspects of his life that mirror the passion of Christ, even the fact that he was betrayed by a friend. And he was brought into the arena and asked to deny his faith, and they felt some compassion on him, because by this time he was a very old man. I think he was about 86 years old. And so the Roman official asked him, you know, have compassion on your old age. You can just, you know, stay away with the atheists, was one of the things they asked him to do, because the Christians were considered to be atheists by the pagan Romans because they denied the gods. But Polycarp turned to the pagan crowd. He said, okay, away with the atheists. And he pointed at the pagans, because he considered them to be the real atheists. And after much back and forth, he made it very clear that he had no intention of renouncing his faith. He said, I've served Christ since I was a child, and he's never done me any harm. And so why should I turn my back on him now? And so some of the crowd were saying to feed him to the lions, but the games had already been closed, and so according to the Roman custom, it would not have been lawful for them to have executed him in that manner. And so they decided to burn him at the stake. And the martyrdom records that people went and gathered wood, and they said that the Jews, more especially, assisting him in this with zeal, as is their wont. So the Jews were just scurrying around, gathering up all the wood that they could, because they wanted to make the bonfire that Polycarp was going to be martyred in. And the martyrdom records, and this was written very early, and this may sound very fantastic, but there are things in the Bible that sound very much in the same way, but those of us that have grown up as Protestants, we just assume that that stuff was true because it was in the Bible, but when we hear stuff outside of the Bible that's very similar, we have a knee-jerk reaction, well, that must be made up, that can't be true. But as he was burning, it says the fire formed a wall around Polycarp, and he wouldn't burn. So finally, they ran him through with a spear, and they killed him. And it said that his blood put out the fire. And then the Christians wanted to claim his body, but it records the Jews said, well, if you let them have his body, they'll worship him just like they did Jesus Christ. So they encouraged the Romans to go ahead and cremate Polycarp's body. And it records that the Christians gathered up the bone fragments that were left, and it says that the Jews were wrong, that we would not worship Polycarp as God, but he says the saints we honor as their friends. And they took up those relics, it said, as a sacred treasure that they kept to keep the memorial of his birthday, which was the day of his martyrdom. And so that's one of the earliest examples of the veneration of the saints and the veneration of relics that you'll find. And again, this is a disciple of the Apostle John that we're talking about here. So there was this history of antipathy between the Jews, and that's what Christ is referring to here. But before I move on, I think that it's important also for us to note that it's not racially a question of these people be having some sort of serpent seed, as some weird Protestants teach. The Jews, the people that call themselves Jews today are not really Jews, but they're really the descendants of the devil. Literally, they teach that. And there are also, anti-Semitism, unfortunately, is something that is not unheard of within the boundaries of the Orthodox Church, although the Church has never encouraged it and has possibly taught against it. We don't hate the Jews, and the problem that we have with them, the Jews that reject Christ, and of course we should note that there are many Jews that do accept Christ. We have many people of Jewish ancestry in the Church, and we have Jews who convert on a regular basis. But it's their rejection of Christ, and at this time in particular, their persecution of the Church and their blasphemy against Christ and the Virgin Mary that we object to. But we don't hate them as people. In Russia, particularly in the areas of the Ukraine where the borders often change between the Poles and the Russians, the Poles had a policy of pitting different groups against each other, sort of to set both ends against the middle and divide and conquer. And so they would do things intentionally to antagonize the Christians against the Jews and vice versa. And so unfortunately, you do have a lot of really virulent anti-Semitism that came out of that environment. And there were pogroms against the Jews, where there would be a riot of Christians who would go out and they would take Jews out of their homes and beat them to death, steal their belongings. And that's a shameful thing. And that's not something that we can encourage or condone or even wink at. Even the attitudes that foster that. Some people might say, well, of course we don't agree with that, but nevertheless the Jews are this, that, and the other thing. Metropolitan Anthony Krepovitsky, who was the first metropolitan of the Russian Orthodox Church outside of Russia, was a bishop in the Ukraine. And he, at one point, put his carriage in between a mob and the Jews and told the mob to disperse because he recognized this as a great sin. And after one pogrom had occurred, he gave a homily, which if you Google this online, if you just type in Metropolitan or Anthony Krepovitsky, sermon against pogroms, you can read this for yourself. But I'll read just an excerpt of it. He says, "O Christians, fear to offend the sacred, even though rejected tribe. God's recompense will fall upon those evil people who have shed blood, which is of the same race as the God-man, his most pure mother, apostles, and prophets. Do not suppose that this blood was sacred only in the past, but understand that even in the future reconciliation to the divine nature awaits them. As God's chosen vessel further testifies, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." He's quoting from the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 11. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. Let the savage know that they have slain future Christians who are yet in the loins of the present Jews, of the present day Jews. Let them know that they have shown themselves to be bankrupt opponents of God's providence, persecutors of a people beloved by God. Even after its rejection, how sinful is enmity against the Jews based on ignorance of God's law? And how shall it be forgiven when it arises from abominable and disgraceful impulses? The robbers of the Jews did not so as a revenge for opposition to Christianity. Rather, they lusted for the property and the possessions of others. Under the thin guise of zeal for the faith, they served the demon of covetousness. They resembled Judas, who betrayed Christ with a kiss while blinded with the sickness of greed. But these murderers, hiding themselves behind Christ's name, killed his kinsmen according to the flesh in order to rob them." This is a shameful thing. And I'm not going to try to tell you that the present-day state of Israel is innocent or that they should not be criticized for the things that they've done, because undoubtedly they have treated the Palestinian people terribly. And there's no excuse for that. But we should not countenance hatred of the Jewish people as a race, because as Metropolitan Anthony refers to here, he's talking about how they killed future Christians, but by the way we talk about Jewish people, we may be turning people away from the gospel, because who knows when that day will finally come when they will all be turned to Christ. But as I've said, throughout history, there have always been those Jews that have turned to Christ, and we want to encourage them to do so, because it's not their race. They are the same race as Jesus Christ. It's their faith and their rejection of Christ that's the issue. And we want to love them and encourage them to come to Christ rather than to make them feel that they have no home in our church. The epistle goes on, Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The fathers talk about this 10 days, and there are some fathers that talk about it as this was a short period of persecution that the church endured that he's referring to here. There's one father that talks about the 10 days as being symbolic of the whole life, because he talks about how we have 10 commandments. And these 10 commandments encompass everything in our life. They guide us in every step of our life. And so throughout our life, we should take this admonishment that's being given here, because there's always some level of persecution that Christians will endure. Sometimes it's overt and sometimes it's subtle. But St. Paul says all who would live godly in Christ Jesus in this present age will suffer persecution. So if we're living godly, we will suffer some form of persecution, even in a culture such as ours, where our religion is completely legal, or we're able to worship without fear that some mob is going to burst into our church and burn it to the ground or take us out and beat us to death. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. It's not the first death that we should fear, it's the second death. The second death is the eternal death that those who rejected Christ experience for all eternity in hell. It's not the end of their existence, because their existence continues on, but it's an existence that is a death, a living death, an eternal death. What we need to make sure is that we are not like those Jews that are gathering fire, because those Jews that were gathering the wood to burn the martyr Polycarp didn't know it, but they were actually gathering wood for their own eternal fire if they did not repent. And when we sin, when we hate our brother, when we don't love God, when we don't do the things that we know that we're supposed to do, we are gathering wood for our own eternal fire. Christ, who was dead and came to life, is able to give life to those who love him. He has bestowed the crown of life on the martyrs. And in Russia, we had a church that people had written off as dead. It was all but dead during the darkest days of the Soviet period. And yet, behold, it's alive. The church in Russia is vibrant, it's coming back, and it's the strongest church in the European, in Europe and in Asia, I would say. And this is the result of the blood of the martyrs, because the saints tell us that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Russia, if it had been allowed to go on its merry way without any period of persecution, probably would have been a lot like Western Europe is today, where people would have given in to skepticism and turned their backs on the church. But that period of persecution preserved them from that, and they are bucking the trend and swimming against the stream that the rest of Western civilization seems to be bent upon. And even the story of Smyrna, which I mentioned, where the city was destroyed, doesn't end with that. And we shouldn't look at a story like that and just think, well, gee, why did God allow that to happen? Well, we don't know exactly why God allowed that to happen. But I can tell you that there are Greek Orthodox communities all over the world today that are the result of the dispersion of the Greeks from Asia Minor. When I went to Australia in the year 2000, I was amazed at how many Greeks I kept bumping into who recognized that I was at that time a deacon and would introduce themselves to me. There are more Greeks in Australia than there are in many, in some cities, like Melbourne, for example. I think there are a couple cities in Greece that have a larger population of Greeks, but if that city was in Greece, it would be just the Greek population would be a major city in Greece. And so they become involuntary missionaries, much like the Jews when they were dispersed and spread throughout the world, and they paved the way for the spreading of the gospel, because when the apostles went to all the world, there were already Jewish communities everywhere who had some knowledge of what they were talking about. And so those Jews, the ones that converted the preaching of the apostles, formed the earliest portions of the church throughout the world. And so someday God will reveal to us why he allowed these things to happen. But there's been great good that's come out of this evil that happened there. So don't fear the first death, fear the second death, and don't gather wood for your own eternal fire by evil deeds, hatred of your fellow man, but pursue the crown of life that awaits those who will endure until the end.